Prayer meeting, as mentioned, 6:30 tonight here in the sanctuary. And we're going to read Proverbs 1. So this is from the ESV, starting at verse 8. And then we'll pray, and I have two very distinct points, and I'll explain why. So Proverbs 1, starting at verse 8 through the end of the chapter. So real knowledge, real wisdom is relational. It's not just data, it's not information. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and you get it. Your parents are subjected or in submission to God in that way. They love Him, they fear Him, and then they instruct their children. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Everybody knows a 13-year-old really wants a graceful garland for their head. Not easy money, which they're about to get to. Maybe your kids want money over graceful garlands, but mine were totally about that garland. So that's a joke. That's a bad joke, I guess, because no one laughed. But, you know, the things that are going to be held out as valuable to kids, they just don't look as sexy as the other stuff. You're going to see that. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent, even though, you know, there's a lot there. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, let Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. That may not sound like much, but there are a lot of, well, electronic devices would be enough to tempt a lot of kids into this. So those qualify as precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. Easy money. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. Somehow the whole thing got turned around on them. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. So there's wisdom. This thing has a sting in the tail. Kids don't know that yet. They haven't been there. What's offered to them doesn't look as good as a house filled with plunder. So hopefully there's a way that parents can get this across. And I'll say this as we come to it, but the way to do that is to recognize that you walk through some of this yourself. You can just tell them your own story. If you're honest about your own temptations when you were young, you'll have a very different kind of counsel to give your kids than if you're just lecturing them on what they shouldn't do or how they should avoid foolishness. Wisdom cries aloud in the street and the market. So that's all of that was very down to earth. This is now from 40,000 feet. Here's the context. This is what's happening. Wisdom cries aloud in the street and the market. She raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? That's a synonym for fool in Proverbs. How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me. So you have two callings in this section. Wisdom calls out in the street, and the people who didn't listen, now they call to God. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. You're back to that theme in 18 and 19. They did this to themselves. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me, that takes what? You have to slow down. It takes humility. It takes a sense of needing to hear something. Whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Pray with me. Father, we pray for wisdom. It's hard for us to imagine that wisdom cries out to us and we're not paying any attention, but ironically, if we're wise, that's how we'll think. We'll think that she cries out to us too, and often we're not paying any attention. And so wisdom comes to us first by recognizing ourselves for who we are. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. How odd that Jesus could say those words and there would be people sitting there listening and not hearing any of it. We pray that we would have ears to hear. No cleverness on any preacher's part can make this happen, God. This is the work of your Holy Spirit. We ask for that now. Please send your Spirit, Lord, to work among us, to awaken us, and to teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is really two sermons, and the other service was kind of divided that way. But the first section, I'm just going to hang on verse 8, and here's why. It talks about fathers and mothers, and I want to make some points about gender issues. Luther used to say you can preach the whole gospel, and if you don't preach the one point that's being attacked in your lifetime, you might as well say nothing at all. So I want to deal with some gender issues in verse 8. That's really half of what I have to say, and then we'll come to the other part of the sermon. So these are really comments about the incidental way the Bible tells us about men and women. It doesn't make a big deal out of it. It just tells us incidentally. You can note right off in verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." It's classic Hebrew parallelism. It's always used in poetry, or not always, but frequently used in poetry. And it's saying, listen to your father and listen to your mother. Listen to both of them. Equal stress is laid on the wisdom of father and mother. It's the typical understated way that Proverbs esteems both fathers and mothers. A case can be made that Proverbs esteems mothers more. At least at points, it certainly does. I don't know if you ever think about this, but the Bible doesn't have any gender issues, right? There's no place in the Bible where there's a subtitle where you could say, here's where the gender issues are. There are no gender issues in the Bible. Gender issues relative to the Bible are, do you get this? An invention of latter 20th century evangelicalism. There are no gender issues in the Bible. There are only gender issues insofar as everybody, starting after World War II, got all worked up about gender issues, especially in the feminism of the 60s. But the Bible doesn't have any of those. You never see the Bible in conflict with itself about gender. So since World War II, various denominations sought to demonstrate that they value and esteem women by giving them titles, and typically elder and pastor. There are no female elders in the Bible. There are no female ministers in the Bible, or bishops would be better, speaking in the language of the New Testament. I don't have an axe to grind in that. I'm just saying, they're not in the Bible. So that raises a question all by itself. But let me just give you this aside. In this culture, and it's so-called valuation of women, why would it be the case that mothers are not valued by this culture? You know what a valuable woman is in this culture? She's an executive. She's a CEO. She's an entrepreneur. She's some kind of a trailblazer, some kind of an inventor. She's a pioneer of some kind, but not mom. If you really wanted to value women, Why wouldn't you value mothers, and it's true for everybody in this room, and it's for good or negative, who is easily one of the most or the most influential person in your life? And you can easily say that a mother is one of the most powerful people on this planet, just a mom, simply by virtue of how much time and how much influence she has over the lives of what? Well, it's the next generation. She has the real power and influence most of the day, typically, if you're, as a lot of evangelicals are, in typical homes where the dad works and the mom may not, or the mom is at least home more, not always, most of the time. I think that's a tip, right? That the culture, if it wants to esteem women, it's already way off the path. What about mom? My daughter had to write a paper for her last year of college that was kind of a thesis, and she wrote it just about this fact, that the real powerful woman in this culture is a mother. And it was dedicated to my wife, and it was just a beautiful argument for that. But I think what the culture does is it patronizes women. It wants to assign a title to women, and the Bible never does that kind of thing. What the Bible does is this: it gives you real life, incredibly powerful women. It gives you Deborah, who has the backbone to be a military leader. I mean, talk about an exclusive male, a male club. She becomes a military leader and saves Israel. Why? Because none of the men will stand up and do it. I mean, that's incredible influence and incredible power. The Bible doesn't make a big deal of it. It doesn't even take special note of the fact that she's a woman. Just says nobody else would do it, and she did it. And it leaves it at that. Esther, Ruth, Hannah, and Abigail. I don't know if you recognize those names, but my daughters are named for those two. We named our daughters Hannah and Abigail because they're strong, capable women. I mean, Abigail, and my daughter turned out this way. Abigail is the sensible woman who realizes her husband is about to ruin everything. So she organizes her own party and goes out to David and says, "Hey, can we talk for a second?" She saves everything in that moment. She's very practical, capable of action. Hannah, in that narrative in 1 Samuel, she's the godliest woman in that narrative. She's more godly than the priest Eli in that narrative. It's a woman. The Bible does that routinely. Mary, Lydia, we don't even know if Lydia has a husband. If she does, we don't know his name. Mary Magdalene, she's one of the first and perhaps the earliest witness of the resurrection. As far as we know, she is. Well, that's an incredibly influential role, that she would be the one who bears witness first to the risen Christ. The Bible just does this all the time, but the force of their lives is not in their titles, it's in their godliness and their wisdom. That's the power of their lives. And you know what? That's the power of a man's life. It's not in his title, it's in his godliness and his wisdom and his humility. The world obsesses over titles and fairness. We make such a big deal. We're just such rabid egalitarians. What the Bible exalts is humility and character. Here's Matthew 23. Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees," those are the bad guys, "they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you're all brothers. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." If my calling as a leader is to be a servant, it's not to accrue honor to myself. It's not to accrue esteem and influence to myself, but to direct you to Jesus Christ. Then why would it be wise for me to assign a title to a woman as a way of honoring her? Wouldn't that be confused? If it's not an honor to me, if it should be a matter of indifference to me, why am I making a big deal out of it with regard to a woman? I think it just leads to a sense of self-glorification. And you know what? Lots and lots of ministers fall to that. Lots and lots of ministers just fall to the fact of their own pride. I think it's exactly the way the world thinks about honor and prestige. It's just not the way the Bible thinks about honor and prestige. So I may be the only person who thinks this deviously, but maybe there's somebody else here who's thinking, oh, that's clever. Think all the power, keep all the power for yourself, keep it away from the women, and then describe the process as godliness, right? That's what I'm doing. But that's just my point. Do I actually have power? If my own life is not filled with what you can describe as godly character, how much power do I have over you? And maybe it looks like influence for a time, but that goes away eventually. I mean, you've got parables of that not far from here. Think of Mark Driscoll's life. Incredibly influential guy, incredibly powerful, especially in evangelical circles. And then it's like the curtain gets pushed away, people see things about him that nobody knew, and poof, it's gone. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be for me. That's the way it should be for anybody who stands up and they look like they have a position of authority and power. The title just can't confer that. I think people who want power or the title in Christ, that person has actually neither. Remember what Pilate says to Jesus in John 19, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Remember what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been granted to you from above." Right? Titles in themselves confer nothing. Mothers and fathers have influence in proportion to their godliness and wisdom. That's all. And the mother may have a lot more influence in a home because she's wiser and godlier than the husband is. Sorry, guys, that's the way it goes. That's where influence comes from. It just works that way in scriptures. Nothing to do with assigning titles. I think all of it honestly is patronizing. I think it's petty, and I think it's silly. It's just not in scripture. The world thinks the worst thing that can happen to you is that you would lose your entitlement to equality and to freedom and to power. You know what the Bible thinks the worst thing is that can happen to you? That you would stop loving God. That's the worst thing that can happen to you, that you would be separated from God and no longer have a relationship with Him. That's the worst thing. And the beauty of it is you can be in prison, you can lose your equality, you can lose power, you can lose all your freedom. And are you kept from loving God in that prison, wherever it is? No. You can love God wherever you are. I mean, this is why the martyrs are great, right? They gave their lives. They gave up all their freedoms, all equality, in the name of serving Jesus Christ. And what are they to us? They're heroes. Their blood is the seed of the church. We believe that. That's true for us too. You could go in what's left of your life and serve in a Muslim country and end up burned alive in a cage, and you would be an honorable and great person because you gave your life. Somebody took everything from you? Oh, no, they didn't. There was a future kept for you in eternity that could not perish, spoil, or fade because it was kept by Jesus Christ. Nobody can take anything from you in Christ. You have everything that you can possibly need already in Christ. As you can tell, I haven't made comments to that effect, and I don't know that I've ever made them, but I just find it such a frustration. But in churches that are very similar to ours and fighting this battle of trying to quote-unquote give equality to women, what really troubles me about it is the confusion about what Christianity really is. I mean, if you want some religion in which you can go about honoring yourself and exalting yourself, you pick the wrong religion. This is a religion where we become servants and slaves to Jesus Christ. If that's not part of your game plan, you're not going to like it here. You want to go to a place where you do get status. You do get elevated above the people around you and exalted. That's the way the world thinks. Jesus didn't seek equality with God, with the Father, something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. That's your path in Jesus Christ. So that's all verse 8, and I'm going to take us really in a parallel direction. It's not far removed in many ways from the essence of what I'm saying, and let me just give you implications for the rest of this chapter, and then I'm really going to take us just to one point. Four things to start off. These overlap quite a bit. You don't have to keep track of these separately, but implications in the text. Children require instruction and teaching. That's just assumed. Children require instruction. Secondly, they're not inclined to it. Bummer, right? There seems to be some default movement in the opposite direction. It's hard to teach kids, and that's the sense you get when you read the text. So there's this pushback, and so the admonition is give them warnings of the consequences. You've got to show them it's a mistake to not follow in this path. Third implication, mothers and fathers are appointed to give that warning. They're the ones who give the instruction. So there's this implied authority and responsibility. There's also this implied submission. And finally, there's an implied, this is number four, an implied requirement of humility, or what we would call teachability, right? You can't get anything through to somebody who's not teachable. But of course, nobody really listens to a proud person. So you really have to have teachable parents. And if you don't have teachable parents, you probably won't have teachable kids. Both of them need humility. Who are the parents humble before? They're humble before God, but also before their kids, right? That humility permeates their lives, and the kids learn that from their parents. They pick up that humility both before God and before people that have been put in authority. Years ago, I was talking to a young woman in the church, and she came to me exasperated, and she said, "My dad is such a blowhard." And I would have laughed, but you could just see the pain in her face. Here was part of the pain. Part of the pain was she didn't want him to be. I think like every little girl, she was in her teen years by then, every little girl wants her dad to be her hero. That's what she wants. If he turns out to be a blowhard, the guy who's always grinding on something and trying to make some point in some obnoxious way, it's so painful. How do you become a blowhard? You lose your sense of your own humble place before God. You just start grinding on the law. You're grinding on the rules all the time, and it's that we want to avoid. So this message I'm giving you, and it really is connected to the notion about women, is that the real dangers that threaten us are within us. Even as parents, the real problem that you face is not that your kid has a head like a brick, it's that you have a head like a brick, and that's how he got that brick head, right? That's where it came from. So the real dangers are inside us. You may have noticed this about all fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, but any kind of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism always assumes that danger is where? It's outside you. So it's outside. Where's the danger coming from? Oh, it's coming from the bad people. As long as we keep our doors locked, keep them locked at church, keep the bad people on the outside, we'll be safe. That's fundamentalism. You know what Christianity believes? The danger's inside you. Jesus comes to, and he teaches the Pharisees, teaches a whole crowd of people, and he says, "You're blind." And when it's all done, the Pharisees and others come to him and they say, "Are we blind too?" Well, of course they are. That's the whole point. They just can't believe that they're blind. So really, I'm just asking you this one thing this morning, to be able to believe that you're blind. You'll be such a better parent if you do that, because then that will bring humility, teachability to you, and you'll be able to teach that to your children. We don't always remember that the Messiah came not to answer your questions. The Messiah came to forgive your sin, right? It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. Your real issue is not that you're confused about the apologetics for Christianity. Your problem is you're a bad person. You needed to be forgiven. And without that forgiveness, you can't have life with Christ or with the Father or be reconciled to the Father. That's what we teach. That's what we believe. It's not an intellectual dilemma. It's a moral problem that we face. It's not so much that we think the wrong things. It's that there are things that you should care about, but you don't care. So your kids don't care either. That's how that works. There are people that you should love in your life, but you don't love them. Some of them you resent. So what do your kids learn? Well, they learn resentment. They learn that you have a lot of friends, but there are some of them we don't love, right? You're teaching them that. Train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. That can be positive or negative. You're always training, right? You're always doing that. There are things that we should feel, but we're indifferent to those things. It's a heart problem. It's not an orthodoxy issue. I bet 98% of the people in this room are perfectly orthodox in their beliefs. Your heart is the issue. This matters so much when we come to Proverbs because we're about to receive wisdom and instruction and insight and learning, and you can come at that stuff two ways. You can come at it acquiring information that suits our pride and sense of superiority. I've got more data. I know more now. I'm not as stupid as I used to be. I'm certainly smarter than you are. You can come at it that way, or you can come at it with a sense of grief over your own heart and your own need to be taught, right? A sense that God needs to not give you more data, but he needs to train you. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, to be in a place where you're able to receive from God. The first approach just results in information, but the second approach results in wisdom, right? Your heart has changed. You're a changed person. And then you become somebody who's really able to teach. And I know I'm coming at parents in all of this, but that's the key to your kids. And if you're a kid who's old enough to understand this, by all means, listen. You may have a parent who is not wise. Well, you don't get a hall pass for that. You have to follow the Lord yourself. And you need to be able to understand that that humility is also required of you. So the key assumption in Proverbs regarding the whole mission of training children is that a child's heart is fundamentally flawed. Do you believe that? You've never spent much time with a two-year-old if you don't believe that. My daughter Hannah, when she was about 2 years old, she walks up, the stereo is at a cabinet, and we made it so you could close the doors and she couldn't get to all those awesome lights and buttons. My son, when he was about that age and could walk, so this is maybe 14 months or something, goes over to the stereo, and I go, "No, honey, don't touch that." This is my son. He melts in tears, takes his hands immediately away, and just begins to weep because I scolded him. That's my son. 4 years later, the same moment with my daughter, "No, honey, don't touch that." What she does is she touches every knob she can before I can get to her. So she's watching me like this, touching all the knobs, like, "I've still got 3 seconds. There's more of these I can get to." Where do we get that? It's Proverbs 22:15. You know this? Folly is bound in the heart of a child. Folly is bound in the heart of a child. You know the second part of it? This is really popular in this culture. "But the rod of discipline shall drive it from him." Yeah, just tell everybody at work you spank. I love spanking my kids. Just say that. See how it goes. You could argue, and I am arguing this, this is nothing more than the doctrine of original sin. That's all it is. It's in us. Sin is in us. It's in your kids. We had Luke was our first. We brought him to church the first day. And a guy in the church, he was an officer in the church, very funny guy, very affable guy, walks over and says, "Well, how is the little sinner?" I thought, this is my precious child. I mean, when I picked him up and carried him out of the delivery room, I was weeping. And this guy walks up and says, "How is the little sinner?" I mean, what a hard-edged, obnoxious guy. Well, you know, fast forward 8 months. Okay, he's a little sinner. I get it. Here's a statement of the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin holds that every person born into the world is tainted by the fall, such that all of humanity, this is key, is ethically debilitated. Debilitated means weakened. Doesn't mean incapacitated entirely. It means weakened. Ethically debilitated, and people are powerless to rehabilitate themselves unless rescued by God. You're the rescued. We're the rescued. If you want proof of the powerlessness, it's Romans 8, 7, and 8. Here's Romans 3. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. G.K. Chesterton famously said with his tongue in his cheek, this is the only part of Christian doctrine which can actually be proved. Yeah, just look around. You and I go out into the world not as the solution, but as the problem. You believe that? We go out into the world not as a solution, but as the problem. How do you become the solution? Only by proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. You're just adding to the mess unless your life in some way proclaims Jesus Christ. If it doesn't, you're part of the problem. But we are the light of the world as our lives demonstrate and proclaim Jesus Christ. We're not the solution, we're the problem. All that changes when our lives become about Jesus Christ. Let me state original sin in other words, and this is very much now back to Proverbs 1. We make our own trouble. Do you have a difficult marriage? You're probably making that trouble yourself. At least 50%. It could be 70, though, and I bet you think it's 30. If you had an argument with your spouse in the last week, here's what you thought, I promise you. You thought, too bad, I'm right, they're wrong. That's what you thought. That's why you were arguing, because you're right and they're wrong. What if you were wrong? You are wrong. Believe that? If you don't, you don't get this. You don't get that you're blind. You don't get that original sin is in you. You don't get that the issues are yours. You're a fundamentalist. You think the danger is somebody else out there. Oh, they're going to come and get us. Lock the door. No, you're the problem. You're the reason there's an issue. If you can buy into that, here's what it does. It makes you a listener. And now you can learn. And now you can become wise. Right? It's a beautiful moment if you can buy in. But if you have a hard time buying in, you're just stalling and keeping your folly. That's what happens. And that's why you get verses 18 and 19. These men lie in wait for their own blood. Wait a second. They were going to shed somebody else's blood. Yeah, that's not how it turned out. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who's greedy for unjust gain or any other sin. It takes away the life of its possessors. No, you can have all this. You can have a house filled with plunder and it takes your life away? Absolutely. The thing you thought was a blessing to you turns out to be the thing that's killing you. It's there in that first section. It's also at the end of the chapter. It's all around verse 31. I'll just give you 31. They shall eat the fruit of their own way and have their fill of their own devices. So they thought they were going to inflict all that stuff on other people. No, they're inflicting it on themselves. They're the ones who did it to themselves. Now, there's a very important second piece to this. And I've already touched on it, and that is, in the heart of the fool, there's this blindness and this inability to see. And so verses 8 through 14, that first section, are all about parents trying to show their children what self-deception looks like, right? They're going to come to you. They're going to say, hey, we can steal as much as we want and fill our houses. It looks really good. But the parent is trying to say, it doesn't turn out that way. They're trying to reveal the self-deception. Those people are deceiving themselves. Actually, they end up lying in wait for their own blood. Remember the word proverb? Remember what it means? Proverb means a comparison. So look at verse 11 and look at verse 18. Verse 11 is this. Come, let us lie in wait for blood. Here's verse 18. They lie in wait for their own blood. That's the deception. That's the issue, right? That they're deceived. And because of this self-deception, right, we blind ourselves by our own commitment to foolishness. You get verse 20, wisdom cries out in the streets, nobody answers. Eventually, in verse 28, those people cry out to God, but it'll be too late. Here's my last comment. I hope you can hear all this. This really does set the table for the book of Proverbs, especially if you have smaller kids. And you know, maybe teenagers, if you have teenagers, that's a period where there's probably already some strife. This is a great lesson to learn right now if your kids are in that age range. We can neither teach nor be taught without humility, which puts us as leaders in a place of teachability and also permits us a chance to teach our kids. First time I caught my son in a sin that I thought was a serious sin, I called him. He was at a friend's house. I called him on the phone, and he came to the phone, and he said to me, I know what this is about. And I thought, as a dad, I thought, well, here's my moment. This is the first time it's happened in my life as a parent where I have this moment to speak. And he was and is, he's the oldest. He wants to please you. And so he's incredibly hardworking and diligent. My whole mission in his life is to get him to be more of a lazy slob. He works way too hard. And he was always so good, so these moments were not common. And I thought, well, here's my chance. This is my chance to deal with him in a way that's appropriate to how the Lord deals with me and to the son that God has given to me. And so I said, it's okay, we'll talk about it. And then when we got together to talk about it, I said, the first thing I said was, look, I've got my own issues. Let me tell you about them. And then I said, we're in this fight together. This is not me by myself telling you. I've got the moral high ground, and I'm going to lecture you on what it looks like to be on the moral low ground. I said, I'm right with you down in the mud. So you and me, we're going to figure out how to walk this together. We're going to figure out what it looks like to fight sin together. And we did. You know, I don't know how it would have turned out if that moment hadn't gone that way, but I think of him as a best friend, but of course what means more to me as a dad is that he thinks of me as a best friend. We are best friends. We're very close and cherish our time together. I was a loser and a sinner and a poor father. This will sound funny, but that's what equips you to do good parenting. You're pathetic. So when your kids sin, you just get on your knees next to them and say, Daddy's pathetic too. Let's talk about that. Have you ever apologized to a five-year-old? You ever done that? You ever watched them forgive you? It's amazing. It's that'll change your life, talking about things that change your life, to be forgiven by a five-year-old. They don't know how to bear grudges. They throw their arms around you, and they're just effusively forgiving. Like, all right, stop it, quit. You know, it's humbling. It's that dynamic that you want, but we won't get there without a real reckoning. I've got a list here. I'm not going to read it to us. Of people in the New Testament, and their problem was their own blindness. But I hopefully have convinced you. If the Lord isn't able to tear into your own soul, right, you will not have access to your children, I promise you.
If he's not able to get your attention, you're not going to get theirs. Not really. You will in some ways. But to their friends, secretly, you're going to be a blowhard. You may have a functional relationship, but they're tired of you. If the Lord is not able to tear into your own soul, shape you, recast the way you think on a regular basis, you're probably not getting to your kids. Pray with me.
Father, in many ways these are hard words, but they're not words of condemnation. It's possible that they would be words of great grace and relief to us. I certainly pray that. I pray, Lord, that you would give us freedom from ourselves. And we ask, Lord, that in that place of open repentance and the acceptance, and this is sometimes harder, the acceptance of real forgiveness, we would find the sweetness with which to parent our children wisely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.